We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together in 2 Corinthians, beginning at the tail end of chapter 3 and verse 15 and reading through to chapter 4, verse 6. And one of our church Bibles, which is underneath the seat in front of you, your seat you're sitting on, that Bible will have this passage around page 1160. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, reading at verse 15. And we're really breaking into the middle of a passage, and that's the end, middle of one paragraph, and that's because it's what introduces the next paragraph. It begins by Paul saying in verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read. And what he means by Moses, as I'm sure you know, is the law of Moses, the words of the Old Testament. So even today, when the Old Testament is read, Paul is saying in verse 15, a veil comes over their hearts. And by there, he's talking about the people of Israel. So he is saying when the Jewish people read the Bible, read the Old Testament scriptures, a veil comes over their hearts. They cannot see clearly what is written there. And he goes on to explain what we have as Christians that makes that different. So here is the word of God. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil comes over their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading from his word. Life is tough these days if you happen to be a black taxi driver in the city of London. In the past, these folks enjoyed a number of significant advantages. You could always find a taxi easily. There was one on every street corner waiting to be waved down. You could travel with them safely. A cabbie could always be trusted. And you could be sure of reaching your destination. London taxi drivers were famous for having an A to Z of the city inside their heads and could always take you to the right part of a strange city. But now all of that has changed because London Transport licenses mini cabs as well, so they too are safe. And you can summon one with your smartphone app as easily as waving down a cab. And, of course, they've all got sat-navs on board, which, by and large, get you to the right destination. So things have changed for the black taxis. And last week, some of them planned a protest. And their plan was to do a deliberate go slow, to drive through the busiest bits of the city of London at the slowest possible speed during the rush hour in order to gridlock the streets. And there are real concerns there. The editorial in the London Times reflected. But it went on to say, people who cause chaos on the roads in which they rely for business bring a new meaning to shooting yourself in the foot. Or gridlock is not good for taxi driving. Well, life is also tough these days for Scottish Christianity, and especially for those of us in the Church of Scotland. I'm just back, as you know, a week ago from our General Assembly. So 2 weeks ago I was with 500 African Pentecostal Christians in Uganda, and then last week with about 500 Presbyterian Christians in Edinburgh. And there wasn't much difference, but with a little discernment you could see what was going on. So just back from the General Assembly, where the carefully regulated tedium of procedure, from which only occasional bursts of vision and inspiration ever escape, was bookended on Saturday, the day the Assembly began, and Thursday, the last full day of business, by two more anguished debates about ministers and deacons in same-sex relationships. And as a result of those two further debates, the position that we're in now is this, that on Saturday, we concluded a six-year-long process of special and theological commissions and presbytery consultations and now church legislation by saying, first of all, that the Church of Scotland adheres to its traditional position. And what is meant by that is that ministers and deacons must either be married or single. But secondly, we said that if an individual congregation chooses to depart from that traditional position in order to call a minister or a deacon who is in a civil partnership, then that congregation should be allowed to do so. And then thirdly, in order to facilitate that, the Church of Scotland will now select and train candidates for the ministry who are in civil partnerships. And that is now the law of the Church of Scotland. The further debate on Thursday evening was an attempt to extend that opt-out possibility for individual congregations from what it currently applies to, which is those in civil partnerships, to include those who are in same-sex marriages as well, because same-sex marriage, as you know, became a legal possibility at the start of this year. And after considering that, the Assembly decided to seek the approval of a majority of presbyteries for that change before it could be implemented. And so the 6 years of debate is not yet at an end. How do we respond to what has happened? Well, I think, first of all, we need to say this. We need to recognize that many people will see this change as progress, that they will see the Church of Scotland finally catching up with the rest of society, that the popular majorities which welcomed civil partnership into our nation's life in 2004, and which just across the water from here in Ireland last week voted in a referendum in favour of same-sex marriage, these people, our nation, sees this simply as an issue of equality and human rights, that tolerance and justice and love would all demand for strangers, for other people, for ourselves, or for our close family and friends, an absolute end to any form of discrimination. And that's where this is coming from, and we all need to recognize that there's something in that which is good. It's good that we live in a nation that cares about minorities and is not content with bullying. We also need to recognize that there are many others within the Church of Scotland who will simply breathe a huge sigh of relief. One more round of presbytery consultations notwithstanding, they will say, thank goodness that a difficult issue which has deeply divided us over many years has at last come to some sort of conclusion, and we can now get back to work. But for many Christians, and for many of us here in Partick Trinity, it is much more difficult than that. Because it is clear to every Bible reader, well, first of all, obviously, that marriage between a man and a woman is an important part of God's creation. It's described in Genesis chapter 2, and it underpins so much of what happens in the rest of the Bible story. And as part of that, to recognize the significance of that lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, which resembles the relationship between Jesus and the church. In support of that, any other sexual relationship outside of marriage is recognized as inappropriate and immoral. And in particular, in the half dozen places in the Bible where same-sex relationships are mentioned, they are always strongly condemned. And that's what the Bible says. And even those theologians who want us to accept civil partnership and perhaps same-sex marriage as well do not disagree with that reading of the Bible. That is what it says. What they would argue is that new insights today from social experience, from scientific research, should be set alongside what the Bible says in order to qualify its meaning. And the kind of argument that will be used would be to say, what would Jesus have said or Paul have said if they knew what we know today? And of course, that is where, for many of us, the problem lies, that without doubting the sincerity and the compassion of those who argue in this way, we're simply not able to accept a process which seems to strip the Bible of its status as the Word of God. And obviously much more could be said about all of that on both sides of the argument. That's why it's taken us 6 years to get to where we are today, and why I could, if anybody now puts up their hand to ask for it, proceed for another 6 hours to extend this sermon to cover most of the points. But with no hands up, I'll not do that. Like it or not, we are where we are. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? The Christian denomination to which we belong has agreed to recruit and train, and in certain limited circumstances, where that is what the individuals involved desire, to induct and ordain ministers and deacons whose intentional lifestyle, while now by and large approved of in our day and generation, is one which many of us sincerely believe is a contradiction of the clearly stated will and purpose of God. What are we going to do about it? Well, the Times in its editorial says London's taxi drivers have three choices. They can either concede defeat, rail against the fates, or rally. We could concede defeat. That is to say, we could admit that the Church of Scotland has departed from the Word of God, and therefore we need to depart from it. And some 20 or so serving parish ministers, including quite a number of my close friends, have already done that. And they've been followed by several thousand members of our shrinking denomination, either whole congregations leaving en masse, or sometimes more damagingly, key committed individuals departing from one congregation in order to go and worship elsewhere. And I know there are people here who are considering that option. And I understand it, and I feel the temptation. I see the greener grass in the field next door. But what I'm not sure about is where we would go, or at least where we would be, if we left the Church of Scotland. We might well purify our corporate doctrine. We might even have clearer consciences than we might have otherwise. But where would we go that we could do more effective mission and ministry? And my understanding is that God calls people to things. He calls us to places where he wants us to serve. And not just to walk away from or to leave behind what we don't like. And so where we are and what we do is where we stay until God calls us to move on. So we could remain under process. We could rail against the fates, like the London taxi drivers. We could create our own version of Presbyterian traffic jams, simply by stubbornly staying put but resisting the change in the Church of Scotland, but in a sense not really of it, taking every opportunity to complain and dissent, or perhaps, as the paper puts it, shooting ourselves in the foot, creating such tensions within our denomination that no one in their right minds would ever want to join it. And in the process, perhaps licensing bigotry, which is what happens every time we take this particular sin and separate it from gossip or gluttony, or indeed from the other kinds of sexual immorality which are part and parcel of the life of our society and sometimes of our congregation. And certainly in the process, I think we would choke our evangelism. Or we could rally. Because suppose we do live in an immoral generation. And suppose we belong to a corrupt denomination. And suppose the word of God is sometimes twisted, even by those who profess to believe in it. And now our religious authorities have, at least to an extent, sanctioned that. All of that, it seems to me, describes what the Jewish faith was like 2,000 years ago. And God's response then was not to opt out of it and walk away, not to protest against it, but to become a human being and to live and to work within it. And you think about how many prostitutes and fraudulent tax collectors were dined with, how many temple festivals and synagogue services were attended, and how much frustration and anger and corruption was endured, not in a powerless acceptance of what couldn't be changed, but in a dramatic, sacrificial process of human transformation, which had the result that many of those people who expected to hate Jesus because of all that he stood up for, and probably expected him to hate them, eventually found the power of his presence so overwhelmingly beautiful that they became his. And none of that would ever have happened if he had sat tight in heaven and kept company with the angels. And what encourages me is this, in fact, that in spite of the best efforts of our copious Presbyterian tradition and smothering General Assembly procedures, there were some bursts of vision and inspiration which escaped from the General Assembly last week. We have just departed on a decade of ministry that seeks to recruit 300 new ministers over the next 10 years. That's what the DVD we watched earlier is a part of. We also agreed to appoint new pioneer ministries whose job it would be to plant fresh expressions of church and communities in Scotland where currently there is none. We've authorised presbytery mission initiatives, which at a stroke unties the hands of individuals who have a vision for ways of reaching out to their own communities, releases them from the constraints of the parish system. And also launched a new transition process that will help congregations which are willing but struggling to move from maintenance to mission. Now, I am not a prophet, but I can assuredly make one prediction, that not all of these new initiatives will work. And life will remain tough in the Church of Scotland, probably for as long as any of us are a part of it. But I can also predict this, that some of that will work better if people who love the Lord and praise his name are as actively involved as Jesus was when he came among us. Not because our doctrine is purer than it might have been, or even because our plans and strategies and new initiatives are better than they would have been elsewhere, or because our courage is greater than other people in other places or in years gone by, but simply because God is good and his gospel is true and his spirit is with us. We've got one more thing in common with London's taxi drivers, and it's this, that our job is to reach our destination, but to take people with us. And in days to come, there will be streets paved with gold and one united, redeemed community at peace with one another in the presence of God. But for now, it's the streets of these cities, of this city, and with the people of this parish that we are called to live and to serve. Not by going slow and clogging up the system and polluting the environment with our fumes, but rallying, moving, transporting people into the presence of God. Paul says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And all the things that we do not know, and all the things that we cannot change, and what is misunderstood and what we struggle to endure, we simply commit in faith and prayer to God, to whom it belongs, and whose great commission entitles us to gaze on and to share in his glory. And I pray that God will bless us through the preaching and through the ministry of his word.